For our scripture reading this morning, I would invite you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15, and we will read verses 12 through 28, and then we will return to Romans 8 and read verses 18 through 23. 1 Corinthians 15 at verse 12. Congregation, hear the word of the Lord. Now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen. And if Christ be not risen, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised up not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be raised, your pain, and ye are in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead, and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ that is coming. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, where he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he have put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. For he hath put all things under his feet. But when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted, which did put all things under him. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that glory may be, that God may be all in all. And then Romans chapter 8 at verse 18. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. Amen. May the Lord add unto us the blessing of his holy and infallible word. If you'd like to turn with me in your Bibles once again to the book of Romans chapter 8. And with the Lord's help this morning, we're going to look at the 19th verse. Romans 8 verse 19. Which reads, for the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. My dear congregation, I grew up in the 70s and 80s. It was certainly a different time. Freeways and roads were littered with trash. People thought nothing of just rolling down the window and throwing the garbage onto the side of the road. There was really never any criticism of it. It just seemed to be something that everyone did. Refineries billowed unfiltered smoke from their stacks. Corporations thoughtlessly dump toxic waste into rivers and streams and the ocean, or just simply poured it out in some vacant spot in the woods. No one recycled. We had lead paint on the walls, and we had asbestos in our ceilings, and we drank well water, which was probably seepage from those dirty rivers. Where we lived, hunters would come from all around the world to our Canadian foothills and mountains, and they would find herds of elk or some other animal and just start shooting, leaving a trail of dead and wounded in their wake. They weren't culling for sustainability or trophy or food, but simply killing for sport. And they just left them where they killed them, and then they would fly back home. Our spills on the sea, our oil spills, were cleaned very, they weren't really cleaned much at all. Oftentimes, if there was an oil spill in the ocean, they would just set them on fire. The quickest way to clean up the spilled fuel, because nature is going to clean herself anyway. We had a different mentality about nature back then than we do now. Back in the 1970s, the fear was global cooling, not global warming. And that due to the dust from the tremendous amount of farming that was going on, as well as the emissions. They said the sun can't get through. Another ice age is going to come. Needless to say, we abused nature rather than used it with tender care. People say that that was a simpler time. Perhaps it was, but it was also a dirtier time. And the church was one of the worst culprits back then. Most where I lived were dispensationalists. That's a particular doctrinal view of the end times. And to save you from a long description of what dispensationalism is, it is a false teaching. But let me hone in on one aspect of it that really, I think, permeated all of North America at that time, and that was this. According to the dispensational mindset, the world's going to burn and end, and that right soon. The Russian Red Army, Magog, would take over North America. The Antichrist would come and the world would end before or around the year 2000, depending on your math. So there was absolutely no need to be concerned at all with the environment. It's going to burn. Talk of sustainable resources and renewable clean energy was New Age talk. It was New World Order talk. Little did we know that God was genuinely concerned about His environment. And yet environmentalism is a religion, not a movement. Mother Nature is its God. Earth Day is its Sabbath. And its priests and bishops are the urban atheists who speak of an Eden of perfection, a fall from grace into a state of pollution, and a tree of human knowledge that will lead us to a utopia of perfect peace and eco-harmony. And we're all energy sinners, doomed to die unless we seek redemption through sustainability. Environmentalism is an idol. It is the modern replacement of the one true religion. And though the world and the church are distinct, yet one often influences the other. And believers cannot watch creation suffer without sympathy and concern. Because of the consequences of sin, both the world and the church suffer. And until sin is completely eradicated, even creation will not cease to sigh and to groan. But the Word of God here, it presents a glorious future for this planet, towards which the Lord's people look, for which even creation is represented as longing for. Our text, for the earnest expectation of the creature, waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. And so this morning our theme is going to be creation's waiting. And we're going to have two thoughts. First, the creature. And then, secondly, creation's attitude. Creation's waiting, the creature, and creation's attitude. First, we need to ask, what is meant by the creature? No doubt, as we read this passage this morning, and even as I called out the text at the beginning, we looked at that text with a little bit of wonder, maybe a bit puzzled. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth. What is the creature? In Romans 8:19. Well, let me tell you what the creature is not. It does not mean man in general, although the gospel is to be preached to all flesh. The creature here is not man. Because many of mankind is not going to be waiting with expectation. In fact, for many, it will not be a savor of life unto life, but it will be a savor of death unto death. So the creature here is not speaking about man in general. It does not mean the Gentiles distinct from the Jews. Paul was a Jew writing to Gentiles, and he recognized them as one in Christ, a fellow heir of the same grace. The creatures here does not mean angels, because the following verses in no way apply to them. Nor does it mean devils or demons, because they have no promise whatsoever of deliverance. The creatures here does not even mean believers. The apostle distinguishes between the creature and the believer in verse 23. And not only it. It says them, but that word them is italicized. It would fit better. And not only it, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. The creatures. The word translated creature in our text is translated creation in verse 22. And it actually would have been better if they would have put creation here in this passage as well, in verse 19. It would clear up a lot of our 21st century reading and thinking. And then if we did not seek to be wise above what's written, and not be cramped and fettered by some system, and looked at what God says, the meaning of this text is actually very clear. So again, I've taken the time to translate it myself. And the translation is this. For the whole of creation is waiting in suspense for the revelation of the sons of God. For the whole creation is waiting in suspense for the revelation of the Son of God. It's not as beautiful as our beloved authorized version, but I think it's just as accurate. So we're looking at the word here when it says the creature. We're talking about creation. That's the Greek word that's used. It's a word that we're very familiar with. We read in this, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Paul says in chapter 1 of this book, "For the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things which are made." That word creation there is the same word here. Peter, when he's speaking of the scoffers who would appear in the end days, tells us that they will say, "Where's the promise of His coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continued as they were from the beginning of creation." Same word. So the word here is creation. And what's Paul doing when he's speaking about creation here? He is personifying creation. He's giving human attributes to creation. It's often done in the Scriptures. He ascribes to creation emotion. And so he speaks of it as the creation's earnest expectation and the creation's waiting. We sang this morning together from Psalter 257, a portion of 96. Here David personifies creation. "Let the heavens rejoice and let the earth be glad. Let the seas roar and the fullness thereof. Let the fields be joyful and all that is therein. Then shall all the trees of the wood rejoice before the Lord." So there in that psalm, David is personifying creation. So what is Paul saying here when he gives these human emotions to creation itself? He's telling us that creation has suffered because of sin. I often wonder, as I see some beautiful picture in nature, or I'm out hiking and it's getting close to sunset, and you look at some vivid array of a landscape, and oftentimes I wonder, because I'm so taken by the beauty of it, what would this have looked like before the fall? Because it's so beautiful now. To think that this creation that we're a part of is longing with eager expectation for its redemption. We see creation groaning, longing, as it were, for that time, because this is His creation. And Paul is primarily thinking only of this little church in Rome and giving them spiritual guidance in this letter. And yet with the mind of a great philosopher, or rather probably with the vision of a great seer, he's swept beyond the Roman church as he's writing this. And he sees the greater picture that it involves. And he's led to survey the way of the entire universe. As we read these words, there rises before us a vast and majestic vision of imagery of a whole universe, of stars and planets and space and time and fields and trees and rivers and clouds and skies and endless crowds of immortal beings, numberless animals without souls, all standing as one, with their head thrusted forward and silently and eagerly gazing and waiting for something that is hoped for, something that is longed for, that is slow in coming but will certainly come. That's the earnest expectation of creation. The teaching of this entire section of Romans 8 is speaking that creation is waiting as the believer is waiting, and telling us that creation is in some sense fallen,
but longing.
And see how creation often weeps in the deluge of rain that falls and then floods, like this year, the Yangtze River in China flooding over. I don't know if you saw the images. The devastation in its wake, and hundreds of people lost their lives. We think of creation's anger, raging fires in California and Oregon and Washington State. We've witnessed creation's very bowels tossed and torn with pain and agony in the volcano of Mount St. Helens. Or the earthquake that happened, remember, in 2004, that created such a tsunami that it killed almost 230,000 people in Indonesia. Remember the storms and the tornadoes and the hurricanes and all kinds of natural disasters that sweep our globe yearly, leaving devastation in their wake. And we have the animal kingdom too. The animal kingdom wears the yoke of bondage because of sin. Man's sin, Adam's sin, your sin and my sin. How unnecessarily heavy we have often made that yoke. No, congregation, the whole creation is not dead. Creation is a living thing. Its movement is not a movement of a machine, but of life. Instead of a blind mechanical process, Paul describes creation as a desire, having a desire of its own. Bringing forth at last, through the pains which we now see, the end of all things and the redemption of this place that we call home, planet Earth. Instead of a world factory grinding out with indifference tides and storms, plants and animals, and the lives of men and women and children, Paul sees a creation working with expectancy toward a divinely appointed end. And so Paul here simply anticipates the philosopher. He anticipates the poet who complains, "What is this all for?" And tells us it is all manifesting each step the reality of one divine comprehensive will. After such language as this from the pen of inspiration, reading of the earnest expectation of creation, or of its waiting for the revelation of the sons of God, let's notice, secondly and lastly, creation's attitude. What's creation's mood? Creation's attitude. Well, I'll tell you, it's not an attitude of rest and rejoicing. But it is, however, looking forward. Looking forward with an outstretched neck. That's literally what that expectation, that earnest expectation is. It's an outward looking, a stretched neck, looking for the great and glorious change. Something on the horizon, something coming that is hoped for. It's awaiting as if patience were added to hope. As if creation is saying, you know, with Job, all the days of my appointed time, I will wait for my change. And what is creation waiting for here in this text? The manifestation of the sons of God. And that word manifestation there could be translated revelation. For the revelation of the sons of God. Creation is anticipating for that great reveal of the sons of God. It's like in the old days when fishermen would go out to sea before modern technology where they could actually find the fish. They were always scanning the horizon to see where the seagulls were, because you knew that if seagulls were there, then it's probably true that bait fish were there, and if bait fish were there, then probably tuna were there. One thing led to another. Creation is waiting, looking, longing with expectation for what? For the revelation of the sons of God. I love what Calvin says here, that all creation waits earnestly for that day when it shall be made known how desirable and blessed its condition will be, when creation shall put off incorruption and put on celestial glory. But he ascribes hope to creatures void of reason to this end, that the faithful, that is, the believers, may open their eyes to behold the invisible life, though as yet it lies hid under a mean garb. This section of Romans 8, congregation, is all pointing to the final resurrection. It's all pointing to the day of days. It's pointing to the hope of those who have no condemnation in verse 1. In this world, they're now hidden or pretty much concealed. This is true of their persons. As John said, the world knoweth us not. Malachi predicted in the Old Testament, then shall ye return and discern between the righteous and the wicked, between him that serveth God and him that serveth him not. And this is speaking, dear one, about the last day. The earnest expectation all creation is waiting for the revelation, the final revelation of the sons of God. Looking forward to the day of the Lord's coming. It's like Paul is saying with Moses, tomorrow the Lord will show who are His and who are holy and will cause Him to come near unto Him. Jesus says in Matthew 25, when the Son of Man shall come in His glory and all the holy angels with Him, then shall He sit on the throne of His glory, and before Him shall be gathered all nations, and He'll separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats, and He shall set the sheep on His right hand, but His goats on the left. Here is a separation. That day is going to be a separation between the elect and the reprobate. That day is going to be a revelation of the sons of God. That's what creation is waiting for. Because creation, if it's personified, knows this, that when they are finally redeemed, creation's redemption will follow. And here the separation and the manifestation or revelation of the sons of God. Now that life they live is a hidden life. Your life is hid with Christ in God. I live, Paul says, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God. And the sons of God, externally, often they're very poor and very low and despised. But James asks this, hath God not chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom which He hath promised to them that love Him? In this world, they're considered to be anything but trustworthy at times. Paul says of himself, in the eyes of others in 2 Corinthians 6, by honor and dishonor, by evil report and good report, as deceivers, yet true, as unknown and yet well known. And for those to whom he was writing, Paul prayed that our God would count you worthy of this calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and ye in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Creation is waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God, but now they are more hidden than revealed. Psalm 45 says, the king's daughter is all glorious within. Her glory isn't seen by those around her. Her peace is unspeakable, and it passeth all understanding, but it lies hidden in the heart. The Bible says they eat of the hidden manna. And they have a white stone in which is written a new name, which no man knoweth save him that received it. They're unknown. They dwell in the secret place of the Most High. They cannot tell the world to understand them. They cannot make the world understand them of that joy that they possess. And yes, even they themselves only know in part. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, Paul says, but when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. But though these ones are hidden and concealed and unknown now, they will be revealed. They will be manifested when Jesus comes again to receive his own. Therefore, as Peter says, we should be looking for and hastening unto the coming of that day of God, wherein the heavens, being on fire, shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new heaven and a new earth, wherein dwelleth all righteousness. That's what Paul is speaking of here in verse 19. Wherefore, beloved brethren, Peter goes on to say, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found in him, in peace, without spot, and blameless. Speaking of that great day. And then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. And how will they be manifested? The Bible is replete with all of those things that will demonstrate, will reveal and manifest who they are. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment. And I will not blot his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. There. Then will be the manifestation of the sons of God. Then there will be white robes of victory. And the great public confession on that day will be the manifestation of the glory of Christ in them. And what exactly will be manifest? Their purity, their spotlessness, their shining brilliance, their magnificence, their beauty, their splendor, their joy, and even their glory. And it will fill all who see them with admiration and praise to the grace of God and the goodness of God and the power of their best love, their Savior, Jesus Christ. They're going to be separated from others. And they're going to be perfect in body and soul. And they will appear like Jesus. We shall be like Him. We shall see Him as He is. And every eye will recognize immediately their relation to Christ and their adoption as children of God and as of joint heirs with Christ as sons of God. That is the revelation that creation waits for. Then, dear ones, then creation will be changed. That's the earnest expectation. The creation has been changed for the worse because of Adam's sin, and it shall be changed again for the better because of the second Adam's righteousness. Peter says that creation will be changed by fire, refined and purified, not destroyed and annihilated, but refashioned. The new heavens and the new earth. And if the change predicted ought to be looked for and expected by creation itself, how much more earnestly should the believer, the believing church, look for it and desire it? How much more earnestly should the sons of God themselves hope for it, long for it, desire it? Like the bride does who represents the church in Song of Solomon when she cried out, "Make haste, O my beloved, and be thou like a roe or a young hart upon the mountains of spices." As that light, swift, and agile deer leaps and bounds from hill to hill and from valley to valley, should not the child of God say, "Come quickly, Lord Jesus"? To say, "O Lord, do Thou cut short the hours of Thy delay. Come quickly." And our posture should be that of looking for the blessed hope, even the glorious appearing of the great God, our Savior, seeing that there is laid up for us a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give unto us at that day, even unto all who love His appearing. So Paul is saying here in this chapter, now is our time of trial. And now is our time of trial. We groan in this tabernacle, in this tent. And we cry, "Come quickly, Lord Jesus." And yet we endeavor patiently to wait for God's Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, even Jesus Christ, which delivered us from the wrath to come. And we expect creation to be renewed. For He said, "Behold, I will make all things new. Old things have passed away." Then His glory will be displayed, His wisdom will be magnified, and His grace will shine forth in an unequaled brilliance in heaven and on earth. There will be no more curse, Neither sorrow nor crying for former things have passed away. And dear ones, then and then alone will the voice of nature be in harmony with the voice of grace. On that day, Paul is saying here, nature suffers, nature cries, but nature hopes. Just so the believer suffers, the believer cries, and the believer hopes. The two worlds will be united together again one day, where the heavens will hear the earth, and the earth will hear the heavens. As the earnest expectation of creation waits for the revelation of the sons of God, so may we, in earnest expectation, wait for the revelation of Christ from heaven. And in the meantime, be able to say with Paul, "This is my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always so now, Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or death." Amen.